Welcome to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, His Word, and our joy in following Him. I'm Michelle Leslie.
And I'm Amy Spreeman. Well, it may or may not be raining where you live. In fact, it's been pretty dry by us. But if you live anywhere in the United States, you've probably been seeing a lot of rainbows during the month of June. Unfortunately, this is not a celebration of God's promise from Genesis 8 that He would never flood the world again.
Yeah, unfortunately is right. The perversion movement, I call it that because it's easier to say the perversion movement than a string of letters that I can never remember. And it covers everything. And plus, biblically, that's what it is. It's a perversion of God's commands about sexuality. But the perversion movement has culturally misappropriated the rainbow as their symbol. And they and a lot of the businesses and organizations that pander to this movement are plastering rainbows all over the place, all over their products and everything like that during June in celebration of what they call Pride Month.
Yeah. And Michelle and I both want to be as gentle with this topic as we can. But, you know, the truth is that we know what the Bible says about pride. I logged into my work computer this morning and the welcome screen that I normally get was replaced with a photo of a beautiful rainbow arc in the sky with a special message from Microsoft about its commitment to the LGBTQ equality movement or something. And so we're recording this right now, currently, we have a few more days of June, and you're probably going to hear this sometime in July at the earliest, but we're seeing everything now from Blue's Clues, that little dog dancing with a singing cartoon drag queen, to corporations of every flavor making sure that you know how virtuous they are by jumping on this bandwagon. Homosexuality and increasing varieties of sexual sin have been almost militantly pushed in our faces for the last several years, but there was definitely an extra push in this past month of June, Michelle. And so we thought that you might want some help addressing some of these specific issues that Christians are having to deal with as a result of the demand that we accept and embrace these sins. Now, first, we want to let you know that we've already addressed homosexuality and Pride Month before. So in case you missed that, you can go to our website and look for two episodes. One is titled Christmas Dinner with the Sexual Sinner. Michelle came up with that great title, but that was on December 9th of 2020. And I Glad You Asked, Pride Parenting and Evangelism and Denying Self episode. And that was on July 8th of last year, 2020. You can find both of these episodes by going to our website, awordfitlyspoken.life, and putting the word homosexual in the search bar. And of course, we're going to link those up in today's show notes as well.
Yeah, we'll do that. Well, let's get things kicked off with a question that really came to the forefront a couple of years ago when same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage became legal. Should Christians attend homosexual weddings? And really, this, and before I go on, just understand, as we say this in the context that we're talking about tonight, anytime we say homosexual marriage or weddings or anything, that's got quotation marks around it because there is no such thing, biblically speaking, as homosexual marriage or weddings or anything like that. But should Christians attend homosexual weddings is a question that really has come up. And really, this the answer that we want to give also applies to any sort of event that celebrates, normalizes, or in any way helps codify an ungodly union, such as events celebrating transsexualism, homosexual wedding receptions or showers, housewarming parties for a homosexual couple, or even for a heterosexual couple that's going to be living together, a celebration of adoption for a homosexual or non-married heterosexual couple, or even, and I don't know if these are still a thing or not, but divorce parties that were so common, you know, a few years ago. The short answer to that question is Christians should not be helping people celebrate their sin. We should be sharing the gospel with them so they can get saved out of their sin. Attending a wedding or any of these other events implies that a person is in favor of the union or the sin that's being committed. And no matter how much we love that person, Christ calls us to love him more and not participate in or give approval to sin.
Right. We always have to put Christ and doing what's right in his eyes ahead of everything else in any situation, even when it's hard. And it is hard. We get that. It is heartbreaking. But another issue that comes up when we're dealing with friends and loved ones who have chosen a sexually immoral lifestyle is losing the relationship with that person when we stand on biblical principles. Sometimes that's why Christians choose to go to these homosexual weddings or in other events Michelle mentioned, because they're afraid if they say no or if they don't support the sinful choices someone has made, that friend or loved one will cut off the relationship. And that's happened. Or maybe you're close to someone who has chosen the transgender lifestyle. When we were collecting questions for our most recent Glad You Asked episode, we heard from a lady whose daughter has chosen to live as a man. And this lady loves her daughter, but she, the mom, is standing on scripture and she won't support her daughter's sinful choices. That has got to be hard. And as Christians, I think the fear in these situations is not only that it's heartbreaking for those we hold so dear to cut themselves out of our lives, but also we feel like if those ties are cut, we'll no longer have the opportunity to be a gospel influence in their lives.
Yeah, and let's just face it, that's really scary and painful as a mom. I mean, Amy and I are both moms. We have kids, and we know how scary and painful that can be. But let's think this thing out. First of all, I mean, let's just go back to the question of just attending a homosexual wedding. We'll take that as an example. Well, first of all, declining a wedding invitation is not necessarily a guarantee that the homosexual person or couple will cut you out of their life. But even if they do, if you're close enough to the couple to be invited to the wedding, shouldn't you have already shared the gospel with them? You know, think about it. Do you not trust that God and His Word are powerful enough to save someone either immediately after you share the gospel with them or in the future from one instance of witnessing to that person? Just keep in mind, this person's salvation does not rest on your shoulders. It can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit and only in His timing. And whether or not you have or haven't yet shared the gospel with the couple, what could your attendance at the wedding accomplish other than creating confusion? I mean, how can you support their so-called marriage by attending the wedding and then turn around later and tell them that they need to repent of that sin so that they can be saved?
Boy, that's a really good point, Michelle. And additionally, attending the wedding sends the message to your children, your family, your church friends, coworkers, and others that you approve of the sin of homosexuality. You know, we all have people watching us to see whether we stand with Christ or with the world. It is imperative that we set a godly example. Yes, if you decline to attend the wedding, you might lose your relationship with that homosexual friend or loved one. But Christ calls us to separate ourselves from the world and be loyal to Him, even if it costs us everything, and it will, including those we love the most. Listen to what Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Ladies, the gospel divides, and Christians are always called to stand on Christ's side of that divide. We do not celebrate the sins that nailed Christ to the cross.
Yeah. And going back to that verse you just read from Matthew 10, I think that's scariest and most painful when it's your child who has chosen that sinful lifestyle. In addition to the lady that we heard from that Amy mentioned, I've heard from several other godly moms whose adult child has chosen either a homosexual or a transgender lifestyle. And it is just devastating to those moms. And so we want to speak a word of comfort tonight to those moms, not trying to leave dads out, but as moms, we have a special heart for other moms. I'm sure you dads understand. And so the first thing I want to say is don't beat yourself up about this, because I'm a mom of a prodigal too. And I know that the first inclination is to look back over how you parented that child and say, what did I do wrong? Well, you know what? We all did a lot of things wrong. You weren't a perfect parent. Neither was I. Neither was Amy. There is no perfect parent. And maybe you were saved later in life and you didn't raise your kids in a godly way. Well, you know what? God, in His perfect sovereignty, is the one who decided when you would get saved, not you. And His timing is always perfect. So He saved you exactly at the right time. So yes, you probably did a lot of things wrong, just like we all have, and you need to repent and be forgiven for whatever those things were. But your adult child is responsible to God for her own sin, not you. And if you doubt that, I would strongly recommend that you get your Bible out and do a good study of Ezekiel chapter 18, because that's what that whole chapter is about. That's Ezekiel chapter 18. It teaches us that you're responsible for your sin, your child is responsible for her sin. So stop beating yourself up, repent, and be forgiven.
You know, Michelle, I have needed to hear that message so many times, and I'm very, very thankful that a dear friend of mine who's probably listening right now, years ago, I'll never forget this, that she said almost those same words to me, and it was right. such a comfort at the time, and it is to this day. So thank you, my friend, for doing that. We all need friends like that. So, but you know, just like that verse in Matthew said, love Christ more than you love your child. That doesn't mean that you have to be mean or ugly to your child. On the contrary, be as kind and compassionate to your child as you possibly can. But when it comes to embracing or condoning or participating in your child's sin, you're going to have to stand firm. You may have to say things like, honey, I love you so much, and it's because I love you that I cannot attend your wedding. Or you could say, darling, God created you female, and I love you too much to help you rebel against Him by pretending you're a male or by calling you by a male name. Those are words that we, you know, may have to say someday. And saying those things to your children is going to be hard, especially when you might have other friends and family members who will put pressure on you or criticize you for handling these things in a biblical way. But our first love and loyalty has to be to Christ, not to our children, and not to friends, and not to family.
That's right. And listen, God sees that. He sees your love for Him and your striving to please Him even when it's hard. And He honors that. He blesses that. And He is going to uphold you and carry you all the way through this whole wretched mess with your child. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 41, 9 through 10. Now, in its immediate context, God says this to His chosen children, Israel. But if you are in Christ, you are also His chosen child. So listen to His word of comfort to you. It's one of my favorite verses. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Oh, those are such comforting words. You know, God never promised us that things would be easy. In fact, He promised us persecution, and that could be anything from a snarky word from somebody you love or, imprisonment or death. And Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow Him. But He did promise that He would never leave us or forsake us, that He would help us, and that He would always be with us. And another issue that we're being confronted with is one that I touched on a moment ago, and that is using opposite sex names and pronouns for people who have chosen to live in transgender sin and treating them as though they are the opposite sex of what they were born to be. And this isn't just with friends and loved ones. You know, many Christians are being required to do these things in their workplaces. And I want to take a moment and talk about that for a second because, personally, these discussions are just now coming up in the place where I work, and it's making some of us who are Christians squirm because up until this point, it really hasn't been talked about. But many of you have experienced this, and it isn't new for you. I will share that 6 years ago, I was a contract worker at a personal products manufacturer that you'd all be familiar with if I told you the name of it. And they were doing diversity training with their employees. It was mandatory for everybody. All employees had to take these classes. But even though I worked on site with everybody, I technically wasn't an employee. I was a contractor, so I didn't have to partake, thankfully. But the coworkers I sat with all had to, I remember at one point, they all had these little placards that they had to display at their desks or cubicles stating why they were an LGBTQ ally. These little signs said, quote, they said the words, "I am an LGBTQ ally because," and then the employee had to fill out or write a statement right on that placard why. And it made that sentiment very personal for them, but I could clearly see it was also creating a personal buy-in to the new workplace mandate. So that was very intentional on the part of the employer. And look, ladies, I get it. And I want to remind my Christian colleagues of what God says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 about those dear ones we work with who are not regenerated in Christ. It says, "The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, in other words, we can see very clearly, but they cannot because they have to be born again to see it. So from a worldly or world point of view, I think we can see through our coworkers' eyes that their desire is not necessarily to, you know, be a rebel and go against God, but to truly make people feel welcome. That's what they really want to do. They're trying to do what is right. They're not really going to understand your hesitation when it comes to these things and may very well view you as, well, you know the words, bigot, homophobe. They may not say it, but they're going to be thinking it because they've been conditioned to think that way. And this is the new reality in the workplace. Unless you work for a biblically sound church or ministry where this isn't going to be happening, there's a very good chance that you as an employee are going to have to deal with it. And I suggest you start thinking about how you're going to respond when, not if, but when you are asked to state that you're an ally or that you must use gender pronouns in your Zoom meeting profile or on your business cards. You know, at first, these things will probably be offered as optional and not mandatory for everybody, but that can change very quickly. I mean, we've seen how quickly things can change in these past couple of years. One thing that I personally cannot do is compromise or dishonor God by adapting to any policy that would not glorify Him. So where is that line? Well, that rascal is always moving. It always is. So now we can assure our employers, if we want to, that we will always treat people, all people, with dignity and kindness. You know, we're supposed to be doing that as Christians anyway, with all bearers of image bearers of God. But be prepared to be misunderstood or painted as the hateful bad guy if you're not on board with some of the policies. And I, as hard as this is to think about, be prepared to give your notice if it goes that far. If your job causes you to go against your conscience as a Christian, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with no employment than a job from hell or something like that. You know, Matthew 16 says it very well, actually. I'm going to use that verse. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" So, Michelle, I kind of went on a little rant here, not a rant, but, you know, a little bit, little sidebar, but the way we use and understand language as human beings is very impactful, which is precisely why we're starting to see people getting fired from their jobs for refusing to use male pronouns for women who think they're men and vice versa. Changing the language changes the tide of the movement. We need to understand that. Once the people pushing this agenda get the language changed, then changing law, hearts, and attitudes is much easier for them. They can even think that it can change reality sometimes, that a woman can actually become a man and a man can actually become a woman. It all starts with the language. As Christians, we should recognize better than anyone how integral someone's name can be to her identity. God's name is I Am. It's not just an arbitrary label. That is the essence of who he is. Matthew gives us two names for God's Son, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, meaning God with us. These names tell us his true identity and purpose, and all over the Bible, we see the importance of a person's name to his or her identity. People's names often had significant meaning, and sometimes God changed a Bible character's name at a milestone moment to indicate that he was moving into a new phase of life. Think of Abram becoming Abraham, or Sarai becoming Sarah, Jacob to Israel, all sorts of examples like that.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, interestingly, there's even an incident in the Bible that parallels this name-changing issue today. If you think back to the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar took the people of Judah captive and changed the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did so as a method of forcibly assimilating them into their new identity as Babylonian slaves in Babylonian culture. He was attempting to change their entire identity, including the way they thought about themselves, from sons of God to conquered slaves of Babylon, and make that new identity a reality. And that's what's really going on today in the transgender movement and with these, you know, the pronoun police. They change the name and pronouns. The change of name and pronouns is an attempt to change the new identity of the person into a reality. But every time someone uses the biologically correct name and pronouns for someone in sexual identity sin, that person is jolted out of her delusion of being the opposite sex and right back into the inescapable reality of the sex God created her to be. You know, if you think about it, it's very similar to the positive confession, or kind of the name it and claim it sort of aspect of word of faith theology. You know, if you just believe hard enough and say all the right things and never the wrong things, you can speak your desires into reality, into existence. So when someone in sexual identity sin asks you to call her by an opposite sex name and pronouns, it's not some no big deal kind of thing. Whether that person realizes it or not, she's asking you to help perpetuate her delusion and protect her from being confronted by the reality of the way God created her, so that she can continue believing that what she wants to be true actually is true. She's asking you to help her lie to herself, really, is what she's doing.
Yeah, that is exactly what she's doing, even if she doesn't realize it. And for all of those reasons, Christians really shouldn't use opposite sex names or pronouns, or made up pronouns like Z or Fae, or I think that's how they're saying it now, or incorrect pronouns like them or their, referring to an individual. I mean, grammar wise, that's not even right. You know? Right. So, and it's definitely not right in God's eyes. He knows his creation more than we do. So, and Michelle, I do understand that for various reasons of employment, family, peace, and so on, there are godly people out there who may decide in their own circumstances to use opposite sex names and pronouns for people in sexual identity sin. And if that's you and you've carefully thought about it and prayed about this, we aren't here to anathematize anyone, and certainly we're not going to throw anyone under the bus for doing this. But this is a really tough issue to navigate, because if you think about it, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us what to do in this situation. It doesn't. We need to prayerfully examine the issue and the scriptures and follow our biblically informed consciences in our particular situations.
That's right. You know, that's really the most important thing we can do, is because we've got to be sure that we are right with God before we worry about being right with anybody else. So we really need to make sure that we're being prayerful, that we're studying the scriptures, and that we are coming to the wisest and most godly conclusion that we can according to scripture. Well, practically speaking, there are some ways that you can attempt to maneuver around this situation with loved ones, and hopefully some of these may work in the workplace as well. That's a little trickier, but maybe at least with family, some of these will work. You can try to skip using formal names and work around the pronouns. Now, the pronouns are going to be easier to dispense with because he, him, and his, and she, her, and hers are third-person pronouns. In other words, you use them when you're talking about someone to another person, not when you're talking to someone. When you're talking to someone, you use second-person pronouns, you, your, and yours, which are already gender-neutral. Avoiding using the person's formal name may also be easier than you realize, especially if you don't see that transgender person very frequently. I mean, think about how often you actually use your husband's or children's or friends' names when speaking directly to them in conversation. Usually, we don't start a conversation with someone we're already sitting across from by saying, "Bob, let me tell you about my day," you know, or something like that. We just start talking. We don't have to say the person's name to start off with. And we also use pet names like Sweetie or Kiddo or My Friend, or we use nicknames like Green Eyes or Tiger or Boss or things like that. And some people are even in the habit of calling others by their last names, military style. Or you might have a situation in which the person's male name and female name start with the same letter. For example, let's take a woman named Shannon Johnson who she's begun living under the name Steve Johnson. Maybe you could call Shannon by her initials, SJ, instead of the male name that she wants you to use or something like that. And also, one of the main reasons people in my house call each other by name is if we're trying to get that person's attention or call them from another room. So instead of calling the person's name to get her attention, you could walk up to her, possibly tap her on the shoulder. I mean, be careful about, you know, some people don't like to be touched, so be careful about that. Or you could wait until she comes into the room and address her once the two of you have made eye contact. So anyway, those are maybe just some little helpful tips. That's the kind of thing I would do unless Shannon says something directly to you like, "I want to be called Steve. Will you please call me that?" Or, "Why aren't you calling me Steve?" Or something direct like that. So at that point, you will need to lovingly and briefly explain that in the same way she feels uncomfortable being called a female name, you feel uncomfortable calling her a male name. So maybe you could ask Shannon if there's some kind of compromise the two of you could come to, like one of the things I just suggested, like using her initials or a nickname or something like that, that would make both of you feel comfortable. If she wants to know why you feel uncomfortable, you're going to have to lovingly tell her the truth, and hopefully it might even open the door for a gospel conversation. But you could say something like, "I love God, and God made you a woman. And if I call you by a male name, I feel like I would be saying that God did something wrong or made a mistake, or that I would be lying about how he made you. But I do still love you, and I do still want to be friends, and I hope that we can work something out here." But when you have this conversation with Shannon, you need to understand that it most likely won't be well received, and that it could very well be the last conversation you have with her. If this is in the workplace, it could even escalate into you getting fired, like we were talking about before. As Christians who stand firmly and lovingly on Scripture, we should expect the world to hate us, but we should also remember Christ's promises to us, like the promise in John 15:18, where Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Oh, you know what? Those are such great scriptures to remember. And I think we can tackle one final issue before we go. Can someone be a, quote, gay Christian? And many of you have heard of the book, or maybe you even bought it, that came out in 2014, titled God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. Now, Matthew is also the founder of something called the Reformation Project, which is an activist group whose purpose is to reform not just progressive churches, which are already on board with tolerance and inclusivity already, but focusing specifically on reforming biblically based churches into accepting homosexuality and gay marriage. And his tactics are right on his website. I mean, it's a whole very intentional list of things that he wants folks to do. And he has conferences a few times a year and training workshops. I just happened to be on his mailing list, so I kind of follow and know all this stuff. So for research purposes, of course, and I think people need to hear this. First, his team members request meetings with Christian leaders that are almost always private. So they want to have these be one-on-one affairs. They'll buy the coffee or the lunch, and they'll woo the pastors with their emotional stories. They know how much church leaders love stories and testimonies. If they can soften the hearts and hard soil they think of with their earnestness and their niceness and their ability to make worldly reason sound so right, then they have gained a foothold. That's a victory for them. Michelle, did you know that Matthew Vines personally visited the campus of Focus on the Family? I don't know if a lot of people knew this.
Yeah, I did not know that until you told me about that right before the show started, but it doesn't surprise me. But yeah, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I wrote about this in 2015 over at Berean Research. I'll link that up in the show notes. But he had this meeting at Focus on the Family, and his group talked with more than 20 staff members about the psychological and spiritual damage inflicted on young gay Christians by ministries like Focus. And so that was kind of the premise. And he said he was able to open the door just a crack. And here's another strategy that he had that probably worked in this case too. Before he personally visited Biola University, which is now very, very liberal, and also InterVarsity, I think many of you are familiar with that group, he said the first step in changing churches would be to identify the silent sympathizers. They might not be very high up in leadership. They might be kind of, you know, have lower positions, but, you know, identify them and then encourage them to speak up. So now the pressure is coming from within. Very effective. But, you know, ever since then, ever since this Reformation Project first emerged, there has been this push for Christians and churches to embrace the idea that an unrepentant practicing homosexual can be a genuinely born-again Christian. But when you think about it, that is simply not true. There is no such thing as a so-called gay Christian, just like there's no such thing as a stripper Christian or a bank robbing Christian or a liar Christian. It's just that that's just the truth. But qualifying someone's Christianity by his pet sin is a contradiction in terms. Christian, by definition, are people who sorrowfully turn from their sin and become completely new, sin-hating creations through the power of the shed blood of Christ. It doesn't mean we stop sinning. It means that we hate our sin and we are new creations. Christians are characterized by lifelong repentance and the desire not to sin out of love for their Savior. Listen to what Scripture says here. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And here's a verse that is a must-have any time you're talking about homosexuality. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And it's, to me, Michelle, it's perhaps the most hopeful passage that we can share. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's the comforting part. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Of course, there are people who are genuinely saved but still struggle against sexual sin. Every truly born-again person struggles against sin for the duration of her natural life. But the whole Bible knows nothing of a willfully unrepentant conversion to Christ, nor of a Christian who intentionally lives in willful unrepentant sin. It is a contradiction in terms and simply does not exist. Nobody gets to carry her sin with her past the cross.
Amy, that's so true. And you know what really hit me as you were reading that passage from 1 Corinthians 6? It says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. These people and these so-called churches and evangelical organizations pushing this idea of so-called gay Christianity, they're deceived. Don't be deceived by them yourself. Believe what the Bible says instead. And don't deceive people in sexual sin by giving them this gay Christian nonsense that will keep them enslaved to their sin. That's bad news. Give them the good news of the gospel instead. People enslaved by sexual sin, especially those who think they're Christians, need the good news of the gospel, just like people enslaved to any other sin. God can and does save people out of homosexuality, transgenderism, promiscuity, and all other forms of sexual immorality, as that 1 Corinthians 6 passage that Amy read makes abundantly clear. That's God saying that to us. God is saying that to us in that passage. So just remember, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He is mighty to save. Scripture tells us that God is still in the business of saving even the most wretched of sinners. So tell them the truth of the gospel and trust God with the results.
Amen. And speaking of sharing the gospel, don't forget we've got a great gospel resource for you at our website, awordfitlyspoken.life. And just click on the Good News tab and share that link around on social media or text it or email it to a friend who needs to hear the good news of the gospel. And we've got lots of other great resources at our website as well. So stop by and check them out.
And until next time, love, pray for and share the gospel with your friends and loved ones living in sexual sin, and walk worthy.